Well, thank you very much for the invitation to share with you this evening. We'll be updating you on the Christian Institute work and some of the issues challenging us in our society today. And before we come to the issues facing us, we want to take a moment or two and read from Scripture. If you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 4, and then after that we'll read from Acts chapter 16. So 1 Timothy 2, and beginning at verse number 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. And we turn back to Acts chapter 16, and we'll read from verse number 16 to the end of that chapter, from Acts 16 and verse 16. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light, and sprang in, and came trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out, and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in the house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeants, saying, let these men go. And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart, and go in peace. But Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out, and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. May God bless his word to our hearts. And before we come to the presentation, we will unite in prayer. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do come this night and we give thanks for the word of God, for its truth, for the fact that we can rely upon it, that its words are certain, its words are yea and amen in Christ. And we have been called to pray for those who bear rule in our nation. And we do remember those in public office in our province, in public office throughout our United Kingdom, those involved in the courts of law, the police service, the armed forces, those involved in district councils and local authorities. And Lord, we do pray that those appointed and ordained to such office would rule in the fear of God. They would rule in conformity with the word of God and not against it. We do grieve as we see many things in our nation departing from biblical truth. And Lord, we cry out as one of old did, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years make known. In wrath remember mercy. Lord, be gracious to us, we pray, as we consider these matters this evening and some of those things facing our nation. Give us wisdom, give us insight, and may the name of our Saviour be glorified in our midst. For in his precious name we ask it, together with a prayer for the forgiveness and pardon of our many sins. Amen. Well, if you would keep open your Bibles at the passage in 1 Timothy 2, we want to think about that passage for a moment or two, because here in these verses, the scriptures are writing about something they clearly regard as extremely significant. That's why they urge us in verse 1 to consider these matters first of all. That is of utmost importance. And the subject of the Bible's enthusiasm here is the subject of prayer. Prayer for all men in general, but prayer for kings and those in public authority in particular. And since Scripture considers prayer for earthly governments to be such an urgent duty of Christian believers, then we stand to learn important truths by considering this passage in greater detail. So first of all, we're called to pray for kings and for all that are in authority. And for those first century Christians receiving that letter, this must have sounded like an extraordinary instruction. At that time, there was no Christian ruler anywhere in the world. The Roman emperor of the day was Nero, who was an anti-Christian despot. He was throwing believers to the lions. And this is who they are called upon to pray for. And whether the political authorities are hostile towards believers, or whether they are benevolent to us, or whether their attitude falls somewhere in between the two, the urgent instruction of Scripture is that Christians offer requests, intercessions, and giving of thanks on their behalf. And the passage goes on to explain why it is so important to pray for those in authority. It's important in verse 2 that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. The preservation of peace and stability, the maintaining of the rule of law and order, is a key purpose for civil government. Scripture reminds us of that elsewhere in Romans chapter 13. The powers that be are ordained of God for that purpose. And a good government will make laws that result in a free and a stable society. Christians within those societies will be free to worship God and free to live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. So, is the motive to pray for those in authority basically a selfish one? Should Christians be praying for those who rule over us so that we can have an easy time of it in our day-to-day life? Well, by no means. In case we missed the ultimate point, it's spelled out for us in verses 3 and 4, where we read, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." So ultimately, the matter of praying for those in authority is a matter of evangelism and the freedom to live a godly life. Scripture traces a direct line from government authority through to religious liberty, down to opportunity for sharing the gospel. Praying for those in authority is a gospel priority. Now, sometimes, in the 21st century, in the comfort of the West, we can get romantic notions into our heads that religious persecution would be a wonderful catalyst for gospel outreach. And certainly it's true, there have been occasions in history when the blood of the martyrs has been the seed of the church. But those occasions are remarkable precisely because they are the exception. If we were to go this evening to brothers and sisters in Christ in North Korea, and we were to ask them how easy they find it to share the gospel in their country, I expect they would say they desperately desire a government that would allow them to live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty, and they would desperately desire a government that would allow them to share the gospel in public. The full and the widespread proclamation of the gospel, which we know from verse 3 is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, depends largely on the freedom of individual believers to live quiet and peaceable lives in our day-to-day circumstances. So how does this apply to us here in the United Kingdom in 2023? Well, here in this nation, God has been very gracious to us. The road to religious liberty down through the centuries in the UK has taken many twists and turns. There have been times that believers have been burnt on the stake. They've been put into prison cells. They've faced great persecution from the economic sphere in past ages. But we must recognize that in the goodness and in the mercy of God, our nation has been greatly blessed, such that through the influence of godly believers in the past generation, we have enjoyed a long period of, generally speaking, good government by the Bible's definition. Our Parliament and our law courts have laid down many precious liberties and freedoms that remain even to this day. Today, in 2023, in the UK, there is still no law against sharing the gospel. Today, in 2023, in the UK, churches still have complete freedom to decide who they will or will not admit into membership. Street evangelists can freely distribute Christian literature door to door, house to house, in the streets and housing estates of our nation. And Bibles can still be placed in many hospital bedsides and many hotel rooms. And as believers, we should rejoice greatly at this heritage. We should thank God for it, and we should seek to take advantage of every opportunity it presents us with to share the good news of sins forgiven and salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Many other believers in other lands do not enjoy those liberties that we have today. But our freedoms as believers are under threat. There is an ill wind blowing for gospel freedom in the United Kingdom today, in the Irish Republic, in many Western European nations. And if you follow current affairs, or if you're familiar with the work of the Christian Institute, you must surely be aware that there is an active atheist attack upon our Western society at the present time. There are developments in the public square in our nation which are making it harder and harder for Christians to share the Word of God and its truth publicly on particular issues, where it's making it harder for Christians to live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. But whatever it is right to pray for, it is also right to work for. Prayer and action go together. And in Acts chapter 16, we see biblical precedent for taking action in order to defend gospel freedom. So the same Apostle Paul who in 1 Timothy chapter 2 writes urging prayer for those in authority in Acts 16 himself defends gospel freedom by reminding the governing authorities of their legal entitlements. So as we read in Acts 16, the magistrates in Philippi, in response to what is really an anti-Christian lobbying campaign, have Paul and Silas flogged and thrown into prison without ever undergoing proper legal trial. And of course, in the prison cell, there's this marvellous turn of events. They're singing praises to God at midnight as they're chained and bound. I don't think I would be doing that. I would be bemoaning my circumstances if I was in the stocks at midnight, but there they were, praising God. And there's an earthquake, of course. The prison doors break open, the chains binding them break loose, and through God's mercy and through his great grace, the Philippian jailer and his whole family are brought to saving faith in Christ. And of course, we know those events well, but what about some of the other details? Well, what happens at the end of the chapter? Well, in the concluding verses of Acts 16, the magistrates try and release Paul and Silas quietly. They tell them to go. But the Apostle Paul has none of it. He says very clearly in verse 37, but Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly uncondemned. So in other words, he's saying they've been beaten and imprisoned without proper trial. They've not been found guilty, but they've had to face penalty. Being Romans, that is, being Roman citizens, Paul and Silas were citizens of the Roman Empire, cast us into prison, and now do they thrust us out privily, discreetly, behind the scenes. Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. So in other words, the Apostle Paul is demanding that the magistrates of the city come and escort them out of prison directly. And this action serves as an embarrassing public acquittal. It's a warning to the magistrates to make them less likely to arrest and imprison Christian believers in the future. So there are lessons we can learn, both from 1 Timothy 2 and the call to prayer, and the example of defending gospel freedom in Acts chapter 16. These have laid down for us a series of principles which remain strikingly relevant for us today here in 2023. First of all, gospel freedom is very precious because it allows us to openly live out our faith and to publicly proclaim the gospel, not just in our meeting houses, not just in our church buildings, but in our day-to-day life and callings. Secondly, government authorities have the power to protect or to restrict gospel freedom. Thirdly, we should therefore pray for those, urgently pray for those, in positions of government authority. And fourthly, our prayers should be accompanied by courageous action, which uses the gospel freedoms we already have and which challenges all threats to them. So with those biblical principles in mind, let's come now to think about some of the issues facing us as believers today. And I could be talking to you for a period of 6 weeks going through all the issues that are before us as a nation, but I want to look at three particular topics tonight. I want to look at gender ideology, I want to look at conversion therapy, which of course touches on the sanctity of marriage, and I want to look at the sanctity of life and euthanasia. So first of all, we want to look at this contested subject called gender ideology. Scripture is clear in Genesis chapter 1 that our identity as either male or female is central to God's creation of human beings in his image. God has deliberately, he has purposefully created men and women different from one another, but interdependent upon one another. Men and women are equally made in the image of God, but equal is not the same thing as sameness. Each sex has its own distinct role to play in God's design for the family unit, in God's design for his church, and in God's design for human society. But today, gender ideology is seeking to destroy the distinction between men and women that God in his wisdom and in his mercy has set in place. Gender ideology claims, it falsely claims, that every person has a gender identity which may or may not match with our biological sex. It falsely teaches that a person's subjective internal feelings of gender are who they really are, and that those subjective internal feelings override the physical biology of our bodies. So that's what gender ideology claims. But of course, the truth of Scripture and the truth of science is that your body is not separate from the real you. The Bible teaches that a person is a coherent whole, both body and soul together. But this ideology that a person can be trapped in the wrong gender, or as society describes it, that they are transgender, is an ideology that has taken hold in many areas of our nation's life, including the laws of our land. The 2004 Gender Recognition Act, which applies across the United Kingdom, including in this province, allows an adult to change legal sex, providing they have lived for at least 2 years as if they were a member of the opposite sex, and providing they have a diagnosis of gender dysphoria agreed by two doctors. So under this law, which has been in place now for 19 years, a man in his 50s who has fathered children can be issued with a birth certificate from the state saying that he was born female. Now that is bad enough, but as you are all probably well aware, there is a push to extend gender recognition laws even further to allow self-declaration of gender. You may have observed developments in the Scottish Parliament in the run-up to the Christmas recess, when members of the Scottish Parliament met to midnight and by a two-thirds majority passed the Gender Recognition Reform Bill in Scotland, lowering the age for this to 16, doing away with a two-year waiting period, reducing it to 3 months, and scrapping the requirement for any sign-off from medical professionals. As, of course, events unfolded, the Scottish Government was left in a very embarrassing position where men found themselves in a position to gain access to women's prisons. And the UK Government also pointed out to the Scottish Parliament that they went ultra vires, beyond their legitimate powers, allowing self-ID of gender. And, of course, that legislation is being struck down, for which we are thankful. But don't be deluded, because there are people calling for similar legislation to be extended to other parts of the UK. You may have seen just 3 weeks ago in the press here, the MP Stephen Farry calling for Scottish legislation or similar to be enacted in Northern Ireland. You may have seen the comments from the Welsh Senate calling for gender ID to be introduced in Wales, and there's also been public comment from Keir Starmer supportive of gender self-ID in England as well. So their activists and their supporters are pushing for this legislation. The campaigners are not giving up. So as Christians, we need to be wise as to how we answer it. The issue will not go away. Mercifully, the extreme legislation in Scotland is being struck down, but the activists may well try again, even in another part of the United Kingdom. The impact of gender ideology upon children and young people across our nation is increasing. There's been a dramatic rise in recent years in the number of under-18s claiming to be a different gender. In the school year 2009 to 2010, the Gender Identity Development Clinic in London, which is one of the main facilities treating under-18s in this matter, it received 77 referrals, but in the year 2019 to 2020, it received 2,728 referrals. It used to be that the majority of the referrals they received were from boys, but now nearly three-quarters are from girls. Commentators are concerned that the trend is being driven by social influences, especially online influences. Teenagers going through what are fairly common adolescent struggles are being encouraged to think about themselves as transgender, And the Christian Institute has prepared a number of briefings on this issue. We argue that transgenderism can be viewed as a social contagion, and we give important information as to how to respond. And copies of the literature are available on the table in the foyer. You can help yourself to a leaflet before you leave this evening. Every year, hundreds of gender-confused children are being put on courses of puberty-blocking drugs. The drugs are being described as a living experiment. They've largely unknown long-term consequences, but we do know that they affect bone density, they affect fertility, and they possibly affect brain development. And what is more, in up to 90% of cases, childhood confusion about gender resolves by itself by the end of puberty. But of course, puberty is the very process the drugs are blocking. So almost all of the children taking those blockers then go on to receive more damaging hormone treatment. Now, there was some good news in relation to this in December of 2020. The High Court ruled that in order to be given puberty-blocking drugs, children needed to understand their potential life-changing consequences. Three High Court judges ruled it was highly unlikely that children aged 13 and under could ever grasp enough to genuinely consent, and it was very doubtful whether 14 and 15-year-olds could do so. The case was taken against the NHS by Ciara Bell, the lady in this picture. She's now in her 20s, but when she was a teenager, she was confused about her gender, and she was given hormone-blocking drugs by the NHS and has now lived to regret that. And sadly, this ruling that could have protected many children and young people from being given puberty-blocking drugs was overturned. It was taken to the Court of Appeal, and sadly, the Court of Appeal overturned the High Court ruling. Well, as Christian believers, how do we deal with these issues? Well, we need to be clear about the Bible's teaching, and we also need to be clear about how to answer the challenges this issue presents. Now, of course, that's true at a public level, as the Word of God is preached from our pulpits and our churches, and as it is declared in our nation, but it is also true on a personal level as well. Some of us may have been affected by this issue through friends, through family members, through work colleagues and neighbours, and pastoral concerns are involved with this, such that Christian believers need both grace and wisdom as we seek to love our neighbour. We must show grace, but also truth to those living transgender lifestyles, holding faithfully to the Word of God with compassion, but not with compromise. In 1 John chapter 3, Christians are called to love in deed and in truth. And specifically, we must continue to hold that it is wrong for the medical profession to deliberately mutilate healthy bodies to match the mental wishes of people who think themselves trapped in the wrong gender. Instead, the medical profession should be helping people come to accept the body they have been born with. Lives are being damaged by the current approach. The number of detransitioners is increasing. These are people who undergo gender reassignment and then regret the decision. One detransitioner told Sky News she had heard from hundreds of individuals expressing regret over having gone down this line. And of course, some of the treatment is irreversible. People are being left in desperately sad situations where they have done major damage to their physical bodies. I want to show a very short video clip now in which one individual explains her own tragic story. The lady in this video simply gives her name as Lou.
The assumption from the outset was that if I said I was transgender, then I must be. Nobody at any point questioned my motives. The only cure for this would be hormones and surgery.
Lou, not a real man, was born a girl. As a child, she experienced gender dysphoria, which intensified with the onset of puberty.
I became very self-conscious of my body. I was developing breasts and periods, which for me felt like there was an alien crawling out of the inside of my body. I became very depressed. I thought the only explanation for my gender dysphoria must be that I was actually a man. I was struggling with self-harm and had attempted suicide on a number of occasions, and was very much told by the community that if you don't transition, you will self-harm and you will kill yourself. I became convinced that my options were transition or die. I didn't understand that the degree of disconnect from and hatred of my body could be considered a mental health problem.
At 20, Lou had her breasts removed in a double mastectomy, a decision that now haunts her.
The darkest moment was when I realised that I had actually looked normal for a girl, that I had actually been slim and pretty, that my body hadn't been grotesque the way I thought it was now. As a result of having transitioned, I will always have a female body that is freakish. I will always have a flat chest and a beard, and there's nothing I can do about that.
Well, that shows the awful reality of this policy and this approach. And so as Christian believers, we must pray for the protection of children and adults from this harmful ideology. Pray that the dangers of those hormone-blocking drugs will be publicly exposed in our nation. Pray for people like the lady in the video who have already been victims of this ideology, and we must pray that the activists seeking to push gender self-ID in our nation will be resisted. We can give thanks that the Scottish Parliament's plans have been resisted thus far, but we must pray that that resistance will continue, and we must pray that the media would expose the true reality of this issue. So many reports in the media are very favourable to this. They go along with the ideology. So we must pray that the counter side will be presented and truth will be upheld. And pray for churches and for individual believers that will be gracious but also courageous and wise in upholding biblical truth that we are created as either male or female in the image of God. Well, the second topic I want to speak about tonight relates to marriage and the family, really, and it's something that is particularly being called conversion therapy. You will be aware, if you've been following the media headlines in recent months, that politicians here in the Irish Republic, in Scotland, England and Wales, and in several other Western European countries are seeking to ban conversion therapy. Politicians are saying they wish to create a new criminal offence outlawing coercive talking conversion therapy. It's being claimed in political circles and in the media that there are people in our society trying to coerce those living in homosexuality to live as heterosexuals. And the examples being cited of this in the press, the techniques being highlighted, are actually illegal already. But the politicians say they want to make sure by taking existing coercion and control offences against domestic abuse and substantially widening them. Well, before we go on, we need to remember that this phrase, conversion therapy, is a deliberately broad term. It is a term that has been chosen by the LGBT activists. Now, it is true, in their past, there have been quack therapists about. There have been those who have exploited others or who have used practices that are abusive. But the activists want the ban to go much further than that. They want to capture the ordinary work of churches. They are arguing that the new law must cover prayer, preaching, and pastoral conversations. In other words, they want the criminal law to force Christian believers to endorse the LGBT ideology. One prominent advocate of a ban is Jane Ozan. She is a member of the Church of England General Synod. And Jane Ozan claims that church prayer ministry is conversion therapy, and she attacks churches for teaching that homosexual practice is sinful, and Jane Ozan wants conversion therapy to become a criminal offence. Steve Chalk, a Baptist pastor, is another prominent advocate of a ban. And he has said that pastoral care of those dealing with same-sex temptations, informal prayer and sermons that do not affirm LGBT identities are damaging and require government intervention. Paul Brand, an ITV newsreader and also an LGBT activist, has said conversion therapy often takes more subtle forms, including prayer and spiritual guidance. And Matthew Heinemann, the co-founder of the Ban Conversion Therapy campaign, has said that spiritual guidance is really just religious speak for conversion therapy. And the BBC has said conversion therapy involves treatments ranging from psychotherapy to religious teaching and discussion. So it should be clear to you, those calling for a ban want it to cover the ordinary everyday work of churches, including mainstream Bible teaching on sexual ethics and on repentance from sin. And sadly, many MPs are buying into this agenda. They are muddling the ordinary work of churches with coercive and abusive practices that are in the most cases illegal already. In a debate in Westminster last year, several MPs branded prayer and pastoral support as conversion therapy. The activists are upholding the state of Victoria in Australia as an example of good practice to follow. The state of Victoria introduced a conversion therapy ban last year, and under the terms of this law in Victoria, pastoral advice and prayer that uphold Bible teaching on sexual ethics have been labelled conversion therapy and outlawed. An official guidance in Victoria on applying the new legislation says their law means that not affirming someone's gender identity is unlawful conversion therapy, and that parents who do not support their children receiving puberty-blocking drugs are breaking the law. The guidance in Victoria also states that the following scenario would be considered illegal under the Act. A religious leader telling a member of their congregation that they will be excommunicated if they continue in a same-sex relationship. So it should be clear to us, what is at stake here is basic Bible teaching on conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ, which requires faith accompanied by repentance. If in certain cases it becomes illegal to call men and women to repentance, then in those cases the gospel itself becomes illegal. So everyday church life would be beset by the risk of prosecution. The Christian Institute has launched a campaign called Let Us Pray to protect the ordinary work of churches from an overly broad conversion therapy ban. Bible teaching, prayer and pastoral work must not be criminalised. Politicians must not allow activists to exploit concerns about past cases of abuse to further their current agendas against Christian believers. So do pray for us in this very challenging work. Pray that the government and politicians at all levels would listen to our concerns about these issues, that they would not outlaw the ordinary work of churches. Pray that politicians and the media would acknowledge the difference between Christian conversion and so-called conversion therapy. And do pray for us at the Christian Institute, myself and my colleagues, as we respond to what is a very serious and challenging issue right across the United Kingdom. Well, turning now to the sanctity of human life. We've seen many challenges to this in our own day and generation, but before we look at what's happening in our nation, we have to remind ourselves of what the Word of God has to say. And in Genesis chapter 1, we read, "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." This should determine how we view ourselves and other people. All sorts of creatures, all sorts of animals were created after their own kinds. But human beings alone were made in the image of God. And that's not just true in the Garden of Eden before the entrance of sin into the world. It remains true even after the fall. And we know this because in Genesis 9, after the flood, God declares to Noah, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." And the principle is reaffirmed in the New Testament. In James chapter 3, when talking about the tongue, we read, "Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God." So as Christians, it is clear every human being is made in the image of God, and we must defend the sanctity of human life from conception to natural death. It is God who gives life, it is God who sustains life, and it is only God who has the authority to take life away. Now, of course, those matters are not just matters of doctrine. They are pastoral matters as well. It's possible they may have painful associations, even for some of us here this evening. But as with all these issues, clear Bible principles have to be applied to many practical, real-life situations with compassion, but not with compromise. And I'd commend to you Christian Institute's literature on the table about those issues. And because human life is made in God's image, because it's intrinsically valuable from conception, we can conclude that abortion, that destructive experiments on embryos, and that euthanasia and assisted suicide are all wrong. But what do we find in our United Kingdom today? Well, tragically, more than 10 million babies have been aborted across the UK under the terms of the 1967 Abortion Act. And you will be aware that during lockdown, Westminster imposed extreme abortion regulations on this province. And we do grieve over what has happened. But I don't want to focus so much on the abortion end of the sanctity of life today. I want to look at the threats to the sanctity of life at the other end, because concerted efforts are being made at the present time to introduce assisted suicide in various parts of the British Isles. Broadly speaking, campaigners are seeking a law that would remove legal protection and enable terminally ill people to get help to kill themselves. You may recall just at the end of 2021, Baroness Meacher, a former wife of Labour politician Michael Meacher, introduced an assisted dying bill to the House of Lords. Mercifully, her bill was defeated. But on 12 occasions since the turn of the millennium, proposals to legalise assisted suicide have been brought before the Westminster Parliament. Now, mercifully, each of those has been rejected or has fallen on the way, but it shows the intent of activists that they keep bringing measures back. And at the present time in the Scottish Parliament, Liberal Democrat MSP Liam MacArthur is bringing forward an assisted suicide bill there, and this we believe to be a very real threat. And there is also a public consultation going on in Jersey to legalise assisted suicide and euthanasia there. And you may know that within the last 2 years there have been public consultations on the Isle of Man and in the Irish Republic to legalise assisted suicide in those jurisdictions as well. So there's quite a lot of activist activity in these islands at the present time to change the law on this matter. Now, our hearts must go out to people who are suffering. But we need to think through the issues clearly and not to be fooled by the campaigners. Pro-euthanasia organisations like Dignity and Dying, they like to talk about assisted dying. And of course, helping people in their dying moments is a good thing. But that is what good palliative care does. Almost no patient is beyond the help of palliative care, and we can thank God that in His mercy, the UK has some of the best palliative care in the world. But what the campaigners are seeking is to allow doctors and other people to help vulnerable individuals kill themselves. It is the ultimate in hopelessness. Do take a copy of our briefing on assisted suicide from the literature table. You can have a copy to update you on more of the details than I can give in the next few minutes. But legalising assisted suicide would undoubtedly put pressure on vulnerable individuals to end their lives for fear of being a burden to others, whether that be a financial burden, an emotional burden, or a care burden. And that would especially affect people who are disabled, elderly, sick, or depressed. The US state of Oregon has legalized assisted suicide. And in 2021, more than half of those who took the lethal medication in Oregon cited as their reason for doing so fear of being a burden to friends or family. Once a society legislates that assisted suicide is acceptable for some citizens, then where does it stop? Evidence from the countries that have already legalized this shows that the laws get wider and wider, and the numbers of people dying from euthanasia increase year upon year. The Netherlands legalized euthanasia quite a number of years ago, and now the majority of deaths by euthanasia there involve elderly people who are not terminally ill, but who simply have conditions associated with normal old age, conditions like arthritis. Canada legalized euthanasia in 2016, but already it has extended it to those with mental illness, and it has scrapped the requirement for a person to be terminally ill to avail of it. And in 2014, Belgium became the first country in the world to legalise euthanasia for children, having previously allowed it only for adults. So how, as believers, should we respond to these calls? Well, people who contemplate ending their own lives, those who ask others for assistance to do it, are at their most vulnerable. They're at their most emotional. They need a clear, firm law to protect them in their darkest moments. The law should not affirm the belief that some lives are no longer worth living. Just like the unborn, the old and the frail, the disabled and those with degenerative illnesses are created in the image of God, and they are worthy of dignity and respect. And we need to remember that many people with these medical conditions do not want the law to be changed. So we must pray, giving thanks to God in His goodness, that assisted suicide has not been legalised in the UK thus far, that attempts at Westminster have been resisted. But we must pray that this bill before the Scottish Parliament would be rejected, and that the attempts in the Irish Republic, the Isle of Man and Jersey would likewise be resisted. Because as some are aware here, when abortion was legal in other jurisdictions, people from this province could hop on a ferry boat to Liverpool or to Glasgow or a flight and avail of it. So similarly, if assisted suicide's legalised in some parts of these islands, it's easy enough to get a train to Dublin or a ferry to Glasgow or a ferry to the Isle of Man, and that these things will impact upon us here as well. Well, the final area I want to talk about more briefly is the work of the Christian Institute Legal Defence Fund. As some of you are aware, the Christian Institute is involved in supporting Christians within the UK who are facing hostility because of their Christian faith. Probably all of us here are aware of the case of Asher's Baking Company just up the road, who faced a four-year legal battle at the behest of the Equality Commission after they politely declined to decorate a campaign cake with slogans calling for same-sex marriage. And through the work of our Legal Defence Fund, the Christian Institute has had the privilege of supporting Christian believers in a faithful stand for biblical truth. And if you want to read about some of our cases, this leaflet is available on the literature table. But tonight there is just time to talk about one case on which there was excellent news at the end of 2021, actually, when an employment tribunal in Glasgow ruled that Scotland's biggest grant-making trust had unlawfully discriminated against its chief executive, Kenneth Ferguson, because of his biblical beliefs about marriage. And I want to play a short video clip now in which Kenneth Ferguson will explain his own story.
As chief executive of the Robertson Trust, the largest charitable fund in Scotland, I've been with them for 10 years, and in that 10 years we knew what created a huge impact in terms of support of the charity sector in Scotland. I was discriminated against by the Trust, and I was discriminated against personally by the chair of the Trust. And I met with the treasurer of the St. Peter Church. The church was growing, and the minister came to me and said, look, the church is really outgrown the premises that we were renting. Is there any chance of us being able to rent the space which you're about to open and selling for charities? And I said, well, I'm obviously conflicted. Let's speak to my team and see what we can do, because you're a charity. It's exactly what this space is being used for. And so they agreed to terms, and they signed a license to occupy. And off we set. And then on the Friday before the banks were to formally open, my chair, Shirley McPherson, she came to visit. And at that point, the staff team was pushing out the chairs for the church on Sunday. And she said, what's this one? And they explained, well, it's for the kids' church. And she said, who's church? And they said, a study free church. And she said, they don't believe in same-sex marriage, not the free church. And so I went to them one morning to find her sitting in my office. And she looked at me and said, are you an elder in the free church? And I said, yes. And she said, are you aware of the neglected space? I said, yes, of course. I've had nothing to do with it because I've dissented myself from it. And she says, there should be a formal investigation. I was then issued a letter to say that I'm going to appear at the lawyer's office on the Monday afternoon, so on Thursday night at 6 o'clock, and might be this will be the potential new decide. And as you can imagine, I was horrendous. Well, interestingly, one of the emails that came into my inbox absolutely struck me, as if God was speaking to me directly there, and it said, do not be afraid of this last army. Stand still and watch the deliverance of the Lord. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 15 to 17, I read it and reread it. I just couldn't believe it. It just felt that God was really speaking to me at this incredibly difficult time. On the Monday at 4:30, I get this email through saying, you are dismissed as an immediate threat. The press statement went out and said that my hands, I stepped down as chief executive. Just lies. Wasn't true. And the trust was very keen for me to settle, to sign a non-disclosure agreement. And to be honest, without the Christian Institute, I would have had to sign that because I could not have taken up that matter. And the CI looked fantastic, an absolute godsend to me. I didn't know how I was going to try and deal with this. The CI just brought a whole confidence, a whole calmness to the situation and said, yeah, let's have a look at it and see what we can do to help. So what happened was, we went into court, and Shirley McPherson, the chair, was being cross-examined by our barrister, and he said to her, how do you know this? How can you be certain of what we just said? And she said, I wrote it in my notebook. And he turned to the judge and said, I petitioned the court that this notebook be released. He said, have you released it? And the judge said, yes, it should be released. And this notebook was basically verbatim her conversations with all the other trustees saying, he's got to go, we've got to sack him. And this is before they even met me on, before they even started anything of the investigation or anything in the process. And my barrister afterwards said, I didn't go for a long time. And he said, I wouldn't use this phrase lightly, but that was miraculous. He said, I have never seen something come from nowhere which has had such a profound impact on the case. And I said, well, people have been praying. And he said, well, whoever wants those are powerful prayers. The day before the result came out, both my wife and I read the Bible in a year, and we just keep reading through it. And the reading that day was, tomorrow, go out tomorrow, for tomorrow you will see the deliverance of the Lord. And then the next day, out of the blue, the judgment came. God is saying, hey, tomorrow you will see the deliverance. And it was. And it was a clear indication of our position. We won on the unfair dismissal, and the judgment was really damning. Praise God for the way that He has enabled me to really hold fast to the truth that is in the scriptures, to say, don't worry, this battle is not yours. Stand and you will see the deliverance of the Lord. And that has been my lasting impression, is I have been able to stand and see the deliverance of the Lord.
Well, we do give thanks to God in His mercy and in His grace for vindicating Kenneth Ferguson in that situation, and also for the associated judgment in favour of his church. But the cases you hear about are usually the tip of the iceberg. Every day, behind the scenes, Christian Institute's legal team are supporting Christians who are under pressure because of their stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. That includes providing advice to those involved in open-air preaching or evangelism, helping Christian couples with the adoption or fostering process, helping Christians in business avoid problems arise under the Equality Act, and assisting Christians in the workplace who are under pressure to say things that they do not believe. So if you or any Christian you know experiences difficulty because of your stand on an issue of biblical principle, then do get in touch with the Christian Institute. We may be able to provide advice or legal opinion or information that would be helpful to you. But I do say the issue has to be of biblical principle. So if you get caught with a speeding ticket or a parking fine or dog fouling or dropping litter, don't bother ringing us. You must pay the penalty for doing so. But if the issue at stake is one of biblical principle, don't hesitate to get in touch. Well, in closing, you may be saying, well, that's all very well. We've heard our call from 1 Timothy 2 to pray for those in authority. We see the example of Acts 16 in defending gospel freedom before the authorities. We've looked at a few issues where faith, family, freedom are all in the firing line in our nation at the present time. But what can we do in response? Well, I'll give you three practical points. The first thing we can do in response to these issues is to be informed. Being informed or being aware of what's going on is the first step to being an effective Christian influence. And there are lots of ways to be informed. You can watch debates in Parliament, on television, on the radio, on the internet. But most of us don't have the time to go through that level of detail, so there are easier ways to stay informed by joining the Christian Institute mailing list. If you don't get our updates, but you would be like to be kept up to date, then on the literature table in the hallway, there are little cards like these. There is a grey basket, and there are pens. You can simply put your name and address on one of the cards, pop the card in the grey basket, and you can join our mailing list. And for any other Scots people here tonight, it is completely free. So you've had a free offer from a Scotsman. And those who get the updates, I'm sure, will testify. They are informative, they're helpful. They do keep you up to date with what is going on. And we don't bombard people with information. We only write as the issues arise. Secondly, we must pray for those issues. I've looked at that in opening. We're called to pray for those in authority. We're given reasons for doing so. And as Christians, we can be quick to complain about what's going on. And there are many things worthy of complaint. I don't dispute that. But I wonder if we were as quick to pray as we are to complain, might we see some more changes or wrong being restrained. There are many ways God answers prayer, and we've seen a whole bill unravel in Scotland just in the last 5 or 6 weeks that none of us could have anticipated in the week leading up to the Christmas recess. So it reminds us that God is sovereign and he does answer the prayers of his people, and he can answer in many other ways too. And thirdly and finally, we should take action. From time to time, we do ask those who get our mailings to write to their MPs or their MLAs or to respond to public consultations on these issues. And we do that because we believe that Christians, if they respond or write in sufficient numbers, can make a difference. And you might be saying, well, I wouldn't know what to say in a letter. I wouldn't know how to word it. I wouldn't know how to phrase it. Well, guess what? If you get the updates, if you sign up to the list with one of these cards, we will tell you. We'll say, this is what's being proposed. Here's why we're concerned about it. Here's the name of the person to write to. Here's the address to write to the man. Here are 3 or 4 things to say in the letter. The only thing we won't give is the envelope and the stamp to post it. But up to that point, we'll make it very straightforward and very easy to do so. And most public bodies can be contacted by email now. So if it's really the cost of the stamp and the envelope that puts you off, in most cases, in 90% of cases, you have no excuse at all. But it's so important. The liberties we have enjoyed, we mustn't take them for granted. If we want future generations of Christians to enjoy those freedoms in our nation, our children, our grandchildren, then we have to defend biblical principles and biblical truth when it's under attack in the public square. So thank you so much for allowing me to share. And back to you. Okay.